soldiers in combat are faced with killing or being killed. In an actual, literal, spiritual sense, we are also faced with a similar dilemma, either killing off our temptation or being killed by it. In Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon exhorted the reader to listen, and the reader, the first recipient, was his own son. He exhorted the reader to listen and also listen to the people who truly love you, whose advice, whose authoritative input might be hard to take and hard to hear, but listen to and heed their words. Why? Well, because they love you and they've been around the block a little bit before you have. But not only hear what they have to say, but also apply what they have to say. And that is a huge part of understanding the book of Proverbs, that what is wisdom? And it's been a few weeks since we've looked at the book of Proverbs, so a little repetition is helpful here, because when we think of the word wisdom, we think about understanding, we think about the understanding the true reality of things, but actually the Hebrew word chokma is more than just understanding something intellectually. It also includes the call to apply, to not just be a hearer of the word, but also a doer. And that's a very Hebrew way of thinking, that you just don't think about intangible concepts. You think about them, accept them, but then allow those intangible concepts to become actual, to become tangible, to actually use them. And so wisdom, from a Hebraic viewpoint, is to gain a masterful understanding, a skill, or an expertise to not just know something, but actually to also do something. It can also refer to the ability to function well in life, such as having the right approach to a difficult or challenging situation. And so in chapter 4, we also learned that we are to desire wisdom itself and to enjoy not just the benefits of wisdom, but also thoroughly enjoy seeing this new perspective from the Word of God and allow it to touch every aspect, every nook and cranny of your being. In chapter 4, Solomon instructed his sons to avoid destruction because wickedness is enslaving. It seeks to even influence other people negatively. And toward the end of chapter 4, he made the statement that evil or wickedness does not get the proper rest it needs until it has done just that. It has negatively influenced yet another person. So wickedness, you could say, is evangelistic. It wants to bring others into its boundaries. At the end of chapter 4, Solomon poses a question, excellent question of application. What result? What do you want? What do you want? And he presented a stark contrast. Do you want straight paths or do you want struggle? Do you want awareness or do you want confusion? Do you want to experience many years of great quality, or rather, do you want to stumble through life? Which is the one that you want? It's your choice. For one, you go this way. For the other, you go that way. Now in chapter 5, the choice is narrowed. It's made more specific. Solomon doesn't speak in generalities about goodness, wisdom, and wickedness. Now he kind of lands the plane and speaks and writes about potential infidelity inside of a marriage. The one who he presents it to first is his son or his sons, but it applies, of course, to every one of us. The first 6 verses of chapter 5 set the stage. Look what they say in chapter 5, verses 1-6. Solomon writes, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the ways of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. The book of Proverbs, if you look at the whole thing, it portrays each gender at different places as positive and negative. So men get their turn, women get their turn. In this particular chapter, the woman is the one who is portrayed negatively. She is the seductress. The call is for his sons to listen well with the hope of making a good choice in this particular matter. She speaks, the seductress speaks sweet words. She uses compliments and promises and encouragements, the things that especially a man wants to hear. Best, of course, from those who truly love him, his wife and his children. But yet, maybe he doesn't get that and he looks for it somewhere else. And there are those willing participants who are standing in line to give him those compliments, those promises, those encouragements. But her words, even though they sound good, are actually poison. And in the Hebrew, he uses this term for this particular plant. It's not in the NIV version, but it's in the Hebrew, and it's wormwood. And wormwood, I just learned about this week. I didn't know this before. I've heard of it before. It's in the book of Revelation, of course. But this particular plant, different species of it have a pleasant aroma. Some people say wormwood smells like rosemary or sage. It smells really good, but if you put it to your mouth, it is the most bitter plant that God has ever created. And so he uses wormwood as an illustration of this seductress, meaning she sounds really good, but if you invite her into your life, if you wrap up your life with hers, there will be certain destruction. Maybe not eternal death, but here he uses the term for Sheol, and you'll be kind of like she is, a member of the living dead, someone who is not happy or content, whose life is just multiplied with problems on top of problems and challenges. And so she is destined for ruin. And the thing is, this particular woman, she doesn't even see it herself. She's on her way to becoming that living dead person. It's interesting to observe in Scripture what's there, of course, and we should do that. But it's also fascinating to see what's not there. And we know that men are attracted through sight, through the visual sense. But it doesn't say anything about what she looks like. That's what's not there. It's conspicuously missing. She is never described physically, only emotionally, possibly because physical affairs start out not so much just with sight, but they are deepened and drawn in with words and emotions. And so now a call is made to listen again. Listen, 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 pay attention. Heed these words. Don't ignore them, because they're coming from someone who loves you and has been around the block a few times and maybe has also experienced stumbling him or herself. So a call is made to listen again, to listen and apply. Again, verses 7 through 14, it says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, 'How I hated discipline, how my heart's burned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. If only I listened.' And everybody knows about it too. I'm a ruined man." Keep your distance, he says in verse 8. Solomon lists a multitude of ramifications, catastrophes, and calamities if you go on that path nearer to her house. it will not end well. It never does. We think we might be the exception, but we never are. We're just another casualty, as she is. It won't end well. There will be a loss of strength. There'll be a loss of health, perhaps through STDs. There'll be a loss of self-respect, a loss of a long life, a loss of finances. All that money that you accumulated are going to enrich another man for the one that comes after you. There's a loss of reputation, and it brings deep remorse. It brings self-hatred, and possibly, some commentators say in verse 9, it might even bring the potential for blackmail. Someone wrote, although sexual immorality today may not lead to actual slavery, it still leads to alimony, child support, broken homes, hurt, jealousy, lonely people, and STDs. Prosperity, power, and position are all vulnerable because of this series of bad choices getting closer to her. Deep regret displayed by refusing to learn from someone who truly loves you. And if you've never had an actual man, like a father or grandfather or an uncle or even a brother, tell you these things, you're hearing it now from the Word of God itself. Deep regret displayed by refusing to listen from someone who truly loves you and give his life up for you. Perhaps by choosing to not learn from their mistakes. Deep regret from not learning the easy way and only learning the hard way. So what do you do with these first 14 verses? Well, here's an idea. Listen to truth. Inoculate yourself with truth. Immerse yourself with truth in order to avoid sin and ultimate destruction. We've all seen the examples. Sometimes some of the people, even in this church, have been the example. Everything you've worked for or hoped to gain is potentially lost because you've wrapped yourself up with an unstable person. You will pay. If you only knew, and you did too. Well, he is the God of the second chance. So this applies to not just those who haven't been around the block, but also it applies to those who've been around the block several times and have tripped over the curb and perhaps even fallen into a puddle. You could make another bad choice. So it applies to even those who have heard this before. And so it applies to all, young and old, single and married, male and female. God's forgiveness is there. Jesus died for our sins, and from God's perspective, you are forgiven. But in Scripture, there is never, ever, ever the guarantee of not suffering the natural consequences in this life. In fact, the New Testament counterpart to the book of Proverbs, which is the book of James, his epistle, he has said this. He says, faith without works is dead. Sometimes we always apply that to salvation, but I think that from James's perspective, he's mostly talking about suffering the natural consequences in this life, meaning he's using the word faith, not a saving faith, but your faith, your body of doctrine, meaning you can know all the right doctrine. You can be an evangelical Christian. You can have all pure, wonderful doctrine and really believe it. But then if you make a bad choice, that doctrine is not going to help you one iota. Faith without works or obedience is dead. It doesn't do anything. It's ineffective. And so having the right doctrine doesn't save you in this life. There is no guarantee for not experiencing the natural consequences. Although God will forgive you, certainly. Solomon builds. He builds a very strong logical and emotional case here. He covers both lobes of our brain. You know, they say that the right side is the more emotional and the left side is the more logical, or maybe it's the other way around. I always forget, but one is logical and one is emotional. And here he covers both. He builds a strong logical and emotional case for us to choose the right way. Don't get entangled emotionally. Don't allow yourself to be enticed. Stay away from the source of the seduction. You must stay in the Word as a constant reminder of the dangers, of the potential loss. So stay in the Word of God and do not go to the websites, the apps, the blogs, the magazines, or even certain people. Stay away from those things because you know that you will be enticed. You know you will be seduced. And so therefore, stay away from that potential source. A well-known Christian author said this, "Temptation gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier." It's pretty simple. Not real deep theology there, but you know that it's true because every person in this room or watching on live stream definitely can experience that. Someone said that we like to dance with temptation. Gary Inrig said, "If I am honest, I must confess that I also have a tendency to toy with temptation rather than to resist it, to trifle with sin rather than to flee from it. It is so easy to play with the Delilah of sin. All of us know the pull of her persuasive powers." Some people fall into temptation, but a great many make plans for the disaster that lies ahead. "Son," ordered a father, "do not swim in that lake." "Okay, Dad," he answered, but he came home carrying a wet bathing suit that evening. "Where have you been?" demanded the father. "Well, I've been swimming in the lake," answered the boy. "Didn't I tell you not to swim there?" asked the father. "Yes, sir," answered the boy. "Why did you do it then?" "Well, Dad," he explained, "I had my bathing suit with me, so I couldn't resist the temptation." "Son, why in the world did you take your bathing suit with you?" "So I'd be prepared to swim in case I got tempted." It's a kid, but adults all the time follow that same twisted logic. Too many of us expect to sin, and therefore we excite sin in us, in ourselves. There was the TV show called Hee Haw. Do you remember it? Everybody in the first service remembered Hee Haw. But this is a little bit of a younger bunch, and so if you don't know what Hee Haw is, just Google it. On the TV show Hee Haw, a very learned, wise man named Doc Campbell is confronted by a patient who says he broke his arm in two places. And the doc replied, "Well then, stay out of them places." That might qualify as a dad joke. I don't know. God's word is absolutely phenomenal. It continues to amaze and thrill me when I read it. I'll never recover from it, and that's a good thing. The Old Testament backs up the New Testament, and the New Testament backs up the Old. Does it all the time. Here it does it too. We shouldn't be surprised, but don't lose the awe of Scripture. So be shocked, be surprised. See it in it is truly a proper use of the word awesome. And you know how I feel about that word. We've got to conserve our superlatives. God and His word and the way He works is awesome. You know, getting a large fries when you only paid for a small fry is not awesome. It's nice, you know, but God's word is awesome. It's phenomenal. Solomon does something that is very New Testament. He tells us how God's, don't miss this. If you're about to nod off, wake up. He tells us how God's graces meet our most sensitive and important needs. That's what he's going to do. Look what verses 15 through 19 say. He says this, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Mm-mm. Let them be yours alone. Never be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Oh, that's beautiful. Verse 19, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Beyond the consequences of adultery is a faithful marriage. One of the great pleasures of monogamy is the ability to enjoy physical intimacy without guilt or shame or fear. Solomon compares this to drinking water from your own well or your own cistern. If you go to Israel, they have, it's a desert environment, very arid, very dry. And so people store water not in like a pond or a lake because it'll just evaporate, but they store it in like cisterns. It's just basically concrete well where maybe the water didn't originate from, but they're going to put the water in there and it'll be protected. They're drink from your own cistern because you know that it's safe. And it's not polluted. And it's good for you. And it'll quench your thirst. Drink from your own well. That's safe and legitimate. God's graces, they meet our needs so that way sin does not have to. Because sin, to be honest, does meet immediate needs. And the key word there is immediate. Some people have the gift of singleness. And you can actually make the case that singleness is the standard. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says this, and Paul writes this. He says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay married, unmarried, as I do. So in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, basically what Paul is saying, whatever status you have right now, consider strongly staying in that status. So if you're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single. And you can make the case for what he's saying here that actually singleness is not a bad thing. In fact, it's from a Pauline perspective, it's actually a good thing. He was single. He was able to devote more time to ministry. And so therefore, don't just automatically feel like you have to be married. And so let me take this occasion, and I've done this a few times in the last 32 years, is to reach out to all of our wonderful single adults. I don't care why you're single. That's your status now. Whether you're widowed, a widower, whether you're divorced or never have been married, we love and respect you. We don't see you as second class. We see you as our equal, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Can we get an affirmation for our single brothers and sisters here? Yeah. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what Paul does is he says, okay, so whatever status you currently have, consider strongly staying in that status. But there are some exceptions because if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to struggle with that passion, with that drive that God put inside of us. So it's not a bad thing. But some people have what's called a gift of singleness and other people don't. And so therefore, find a person of the opposite gender who's also a Christian. And you could be equally yoked to, meaning not just a Christian, but preferably also someone who's kind of at the same growth point as you are, so you can be compatible in every aspect. But if one does not have the gift of singleness, and he or she burns with passion, then they should get married. So if you have a true need, and we all have lots of them, then God has a gift to meet that need. That's what he's doing here. That's what God's word is teaching. That's what Solomon is communicating. And so for physical intimacy, he created monogamous marriage. Not monotonous marriage, but monogamous marriage. And so for any need, though, if you broaden this out a little bit, we oftentimes try to meet legitimate needs that we have in illegitimate ways. Enter from stage left sin. Various types of sins. Everything in the left column is not a sin. We are a deeply needy people. We all want these things, and I cannot find anywhere in Scripture where we're told not to want to feel valuable. I can't find anywhere in Scripture that tells us that we're not supposed to want to be secure. Maybe we're to step out in faith and not always feel like we have to be safe, but you can be unsafe and secure at the same time. But security is not a bad thing. Physical intimacy is a legitimate need. The sense of vindication, or to know that you're okay, that Christ has died for your sin, and by simple faith, we can have eternal life. And now when the Father sees you, he sees you as righteous. He sees you just as righteous as his own son, Jesus. So you're vindicated. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Is it wrong to want to feel at peace with God, with other people, and even within yourself? Absolutely not. That's a very legitimate need, to want to be at peace. Is it wrong to want to feel fulfilled? Absolutely not. I can't see in Scripture where we're told to want to feel empty about things. No, we should want to feel fulfilled. But you see, we seek all of the fulfillment of all of those needs, but we frequently do them the wrong way, and that's the right-hand column. That's sin. That's wrong. But God's Word teaches us that his gifts, or his graces, I love to use the plural form of that word, his charis, his graces, take care of the fulfillment of those needs, those legitimate needs. That's what he says in Titus chapter 2 and Romans chapter 6. He says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I know it doesn't work. You know it doesn't work. It doesn't work to suppress or to repress. It works for a little while, or to simply say, stop doing that. That works for a little while, but then what happens is when you stop doing something, then there's a void and the old behavior just comes right back. The New Testament does not teach suppression or repression. The New Testament says don't suppress sin, but rather supplant it. Those are two different things. The New Testament doesn't say don't repress sin, but rather replace it. In other words, we are called to gain and appreciate the graces of God so that way true needs are met in the right way through God's graces. We are called to actually make sin obsolete. See, two completely different tactics and strategies. One just tries to hold it back the best you can. The other one says, the need that I'm trying to meet is taken care of by the grace of God. And so let's look at a few examples here. So who really makes you valuable? The moment that you place your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, the righteousness of Jesus is put into your account and you are valuable. Before, not so much, but now you are valuable. You need to know your position in Christ, and it's good news. When you trust in Jesus as your Savior, that is the good news. When you trust in Jesus as your Savior, then you become the good news. So you are vindicated. You are valuable. The third person of the Godhead seals you in the Spirit, and so he makes you secure. The worst thing someone could do to you is take your life, but even if they do the worst thing, even if they do the absolute worst thing, you are secure. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Intimacy, God gives us monogamous marriage. Vindication, you are vindicated when you trust in Jesus. And you are also at peace with him. And then you gain the pathway to be at peace with others. And also you gain the pathway to be at peace with yourself. God has met all these needs. The New Testament direction is not for us to suppress or repress, because that doesn't work. But rather, it is to supplant and replace the very need to sin in the first place. We need, and to spend time to contemplate, to reflect, to meditate on why is it that we are tempted to do these things. To reverse engineer our sin, to figure out why we are tempted to do those sins, and then replace it with the grace that God has given to us so that sin is made obsolete. That's the New Testament direction. God's graces meet our needs so that sin becomes obsolete. But then, I got to be real with you, because some of this in this room, watching the live stream, whatever, in the first service too, it's a common problem that even though a marriage might be Christian, you might say, well, that's the need that was met by this other person. But to be honest, John, this other person is not meeting my needs. The marriage relationship is not a healthy one. There is an incompatibility. And so I can see that on paper. I see the theory of it. It makes a lot of sense that God has given us each other so that way the need for physical intimacy can be met. But frequently, it doesn't work the way it's supposed to, at least to our satisfaction. The temptation is to get some help to fix this other person so that way they can meet my needs. And to some extent, that other person might need to some change, might need some maturity, might need to know some biblical information so they can tweak and change the way they relate to you. There's some truth to that. But maybe you haven't learned this yet. So I'm going to tell you is that you cannot change them. The only thing or the only person that you can control is yourself. And I'd like to say I have a really easy answer. I mean, there are certainly some tools that you can have. We have a list of vetted counselors. I can talk to you. Sign up for the marriage boot camp. So I have some good news for you that there is an answer. But the bad news is it's not an easy answer. And the fact of the matter is that there is only one answer, especially for the Christian, to be able to work yourself out of this dilemma, to make things better. The absolute only option that you have, and this is not a pat answer, but it's the true answer, the only option, the thing that you are backed in the corner to do, the only thing that you can do, the only thing that you can do that'll bring about the right consequences and the right changes is to do this. Here it is. It is to grow in Christ and mature. Oh, I thought you were going to say that, John. But it is true. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us a secret. He says, I have learned the secret. I've finally apprehended this secret information that I can be content in any circumstance, whether it's a positive environment or a negative environment. And Paul speaks with a lot of credibility here, because when he writes those words, he's sitting in a Roman jail cell. Not a positive place. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. And contentment, true contentment, does not come from an environment of equilibrium. It does not come from a positive surrounding. it comes from my truly knowing Christ and having a very elaborate and positive and biblical and prayerful inner world. That is the only way. That's the only way. And so therefore, we must enter into the process of change, transformation, and maturity. And then, at that point, as we grow, we will become more and more resilient. We will become more mature. We'll actually become a lot more attractive to the other person, because one of the greatest attractions from another person is when they're mature. You just want to be around them because their lives are not filled with all sorts of drama. They're stable people, and you just want to be around them. They're like magnets for you. And when you enter into the process of growing in Christ, having all of your rough edges worn off, you will be a better spouse. And then maybe, just maybe, that'll also influence the other person. But even if they don't change, you have learned the secret of being content in every circumstance, just like Paul did. Finally, the negative consequences from immorality from the first part of this chapter should be very motivating. The positive potential of a monogamous relationship is a phenomenal example of God's grace. But then Paul lays on us even more incentives to choose the better way, to choose the way of obedience and life. And he closes it out in the final three verses. In verse 21, he says, "And for good measure," I'm going to let you know some more incentives to stay away from the wrong path. Verse 21, "For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths." And so if you think that there is the slightest possibility of God not ever discovering your indiscretions, you are totally wrong, because God's word again and again teaches about the omnipresence and the omniscience of God. He knows. And his opinion is the one that really counts. And he is sovereign. And you will be disciplined. Discipline, remember, is for the benefit of the perpetrator. And so God disciplines us to draw us back. But he will know. So that should be an incentive. There is nothing hidden from him. Verse 22 says this, "That the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him, the cords of his sin hold him fast." Remember that so many precious things are vulnerable if you go down that path to that house. So many things are lost, and the one thing that you take for granted right now is your personal freedom. And that will be vulnerable too. It will be shattered and lost, and you will be entangled and enmeshed with an hysterical and emotional person, whether it be male or female. And verse 23, finally, is another incentive. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. He, like his seductress, might die for eternity if they're not saved, can't lose their salvation. But even for unsaved people, there is eternity in view here. But for the believer in Christ, not losing their salvation, the life that they have in this life will be like the experience of a living hell. We're given a very clear choice, and we make that choice 100 times, if not more, a week. The choice is very dramatic, because the consequences are ever more so. The choice is like that of a war fighter It is to kill or be killed. The thing that we must do as believers in Christ, as followers of the Holy One, is of course to be holy ourselves. But we are called to kill and fight against that temptation, to not even start on that path. And if you started on it, turn around. It's the definition of repentance. Most of the usages of repentance in the Old and New Testament are not for non-believers to become believers, but the overwhelming amount of usages of repentance is for believers to turn around from sin, to reject it. So therefore, it applies to us as well. The consequences are very dramatic. The choice is even more so. It is to kill our temptations or to be killed ourselves. I think you'll choose the right way. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for your graces that teach us, they instruct us, they in essence equip us to not choose sin. They equip us to reject unrighteousness and wickedness. Thank you for meeting our deepest and truest needs. Thank you for the salvation that we can have if we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Thank you that salvation is guaranteed. But yet, your grace just continues to flow for all of our needs. And so we pray, Father, that we will contemplate and reflect on why we do certain things. And we would reject the methodology of suppression and rejection, and rather, we would replace it. Thank you for your graces. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.